this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10. I wanted to share just a little bit about my own journey. In 1984, I was sent out as a missionary from Crossroads Bible Church in San Jose. And Crossroads took that act of sending as a sacred and serious responsibility. There are a lot of sort of gates to get through to be sent by Crossroads as a missionary. And I actually, looking back, I greatly appreciate that. This was something that they took with great seriousness. They understood that it meant accepting certain obligations on behalf of the church. And it meant for me certain responsibilities as well. And this morning, we are going to talk about what it means to be sent. Because all of us who are disciples of Jesus, who are followers of him, have been sent by him. At the end of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus commands his followers to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers into his harvest. And then in Matthew 10, they become the answer to their own prayer. I'm going to read most, but not all, of Matthew chapter 10. I'll stop partway through to make some comments. It's really a message in two parts about what we do as those who are sent, and then what we can expect. So what we do as those who are sent and what we can expect as those who are sent. If you have your Bible, you can open it to Matthew chapter 10. I think our tech wizards downstairs may have a way of projecting this while projecting me. It's kind of amazing. I don't know how they do this. So, all right. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every sickness. Jumping to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go on a road to Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven has come near.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver, copper for your money belts, or bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is deserving of his support. And whatever city you or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at that person's house until you leave the city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, see that your blessing of peace comes upon it. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. And whoever does not receive you or listen to your words as you leave that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city." So we're going to stop there for a minute and talk some, reflect together on what it is that we do as those who are sent. Jesus sends his followers, and he sends them to do a version of what he did, right? He sends them to heal the sick, like he did. He sends them to deliver people from spiritual oppression, from what it says in this passage, unclean spirits, demons, and to set them free. He sends them to cleanse the lepers. That is, to deliberately go to the outsider and to include them, to find a way to welcome them So in Jewish culture, the leper was on the outside. They always had to run around saying unclean, unclean whenever anybody was downwind. And so they were isolated people. And Jesus says, not going to be isolated anymore. We're gonna bring them in. Jesus sends his followers to declare a message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. It's the same as saying God has not abandoned the world. He is here, and he's the king. His reign is beginning now. So, you know, Jesus describes that as preaching, and maybe some of you have that as a calling. But you don't have to do the kind of thing that I'm doing now to preach in this sense. It is the declaration of a message that God is in the world, that God is the king of the world, and that his reign has begun. He's bringing it into alignment with his will. The last thing that they do and that we should do as those who are sent is we are to represent Jesus. Jesus says later in this passage, verse 40, the one who receives you receives me. The one who receives me receives the one who sent me. And so there's this representation that's going on. When we get sent, we don't just get sent as like slaves to do something, right? We are sent as ambassadors, as representatives of a kingdom, of a government. And he says, if they receive you, they receive me. And if they receive me, then they receive the one who sent me. There are some other things that we can learn about ministry in the world and evangelism. Evangelism is just the telling of the good news that God is in the world and he's the king. But there are some other things that we can glean from this passage. One of them is that it's a good idea to start with those whom we think will be receptive. Jesus sends them first to Israel. Now, he does eventually also send them to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. But first, he sends them to an audience that knows the story of creation, of the choosing, of their choosing by God as a people. He sends them to a people that are familiar with the scriptures and with the promises. And in theory, they should be receptive. They should be open. Now, not all of them were, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But I think we can learn from that. I think it makes sense to start with people that know a little bit more. Now, we don't just stay with those people, but we can start with them. Secondly, Jesus says to give freely. We don't give with the expectation that somebody's going to give back. So it's not that they can't receive anything. And in fact, the way Jesus sends them requires that they have supporters, right? Jesus says, don't even have two sets of clothes and don't collect money for your bag. So they're running around with whatever money they had originally. And it requires that they run into people that will receive them and bless them and support them. And Jesus wants that. He wants them to need to be supported by people. He wants them to connect. And again, I think this partly is a strategic thing It's a faith thing too. They have to trust that God is going to lead them to people that will be supportive. But it's also a strategic thing because Jesus wants them to be with the people that are the most committed, the most supportive. You know, he gives them this instruction that when they enter a town, they are to find somebody and to stay with them the whole time that they're in town. What kind of person can I go to and say, hey, would it be okay if I stayed with you? And they say, well, how long you want to stay? I don't know. It's kind of open-ended. I'll be here till I'm done. Like if I had done that, Michelle and I had come to Vancouver and we said, look, we'll come, but we have to be able to stay with somebody. And it has to be the same people the whole time that we're in Vancouver. Like, is somebody willing to open their home for what could be years? Because they don't know how long it's going to be. So these are the most committed people. But they're not supposed to accumulate wealth or belongings while they're doing this. They're supposed to rely on these people of peace who welcome them. Thirdly, we are not supposed to get stuck if people are not receptive. Jesus knows that some people are not going to be receptive. He builds that into his instructions, and we'll talk more about it in a minute. But even in this early part of the passage, he's acknowledging that some people will not receive you. What do you do if people aren't receptive to the message? What do you do if they're not receptive to you as a representative of Jesus? You know, do you debate with them? Do you fight with them? You know, what do you do? Well, Jesus says, hey, if people aren't open, then move on. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. You are not to get in a fight with people and try hard to convince them and this kind of thing. Like, at some point, you have to make the call that it is not their time and you move on because there are other people to reach. Now, this whole thing of doing the works of Jesus and representing him, we are trying to take seriously in this neighborhood. In the third part of our vision statement, you know, the one that talks about blessing the world, we declare that we're committed to proclaiming the good news of Christ in actions and words in the community around us, and to inviting our neighbors into abundant life with Jesus. And we also say that we mean to do this in practical, tangible ways, ways that people can identify and see that we're doing something to bless them. So we described it in the statement as loving service, works of healing, justice, and unusual generosity. But what it looks like, what it looked like this week, it looked like the moms and kids playgroup on Wednesday. It's pouring rain outside, and mothers and other caretakers of children, some nannies and such, are coming to a place where they know they'll find a warm welcome. A shelter from the rain, heat, toys, and friends. It looks like Kits Cares on Thursday. We have people lining up in the backyard to come and to receive a gift of food without an obligation to hear me preach. I'm sure they really wanted to, but you know, just didn't have the chance. But I'll tell you a story about some of the conversations I've had with people in the backyard. It's pretty fun. But yeah, come out and join me sometime. But it's a chance to be a concrete blessing to people that have a felt need in this place. You know, it will look like the pizza and game nights that the Family Life Group is sponsoring once a month on Friday nights. It will look like God's Grotto tonight. People, I told Evan, people are walking around with bags, going from house to house, hoping that someone will bless them. Well, we're going to bless them. I'm not a big Halloween person. I don't believe in Halloween. But I do believe in blessing people in Jesus' name. And that's what we're going to do tonight. It looks like caring for Afghan refugees, welcoming them to the city, helping them to get settled. We've got a life group that is in the process of doing that. And the hope is that we won't just wait for people to come to this building. I told somebody I would love for people to line up outside this building, but we're not waiting around for that because we are people who are sent. We go to them. We don't wait for them to get to us, right? As Michelle's old pastor used to say, amen for you. All right. Let's take a look at the rest of this passage. Starting in verse 16, we're going to look at what do we expect. So as people who are sent, how can we expect to be received and what's going to be the result? All right, Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wary as serpents and as innocent as doves. Be on guard against people, for they will hand you over to the courts and flog you in the synagogues. You will be even brought before governors and kings on my account as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles, to the nations. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour, for it is not you who are speaking, but it is the Spirit of your Father who is speaking in you. A brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all because of me. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." I'm going to stop there just for a moment and make a comment. Jesus is telling this to the 12 guys that he is sending on a short-term mission. But it seems clear that the instructions are not just for this short-term mission. All this stuff about death and families being broken apart and being put before governors and all this stuff, that stuff doesn't happen on this short-term mission. It happens later in the life of the church, after Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, and his disciples are still out proclaiming this good news that Jesus is the King. That's when this stuff starts happening. That's when they start getting put in front of rulers and thrown in prison and families start breaking up and all this stuff. And so these instructions were not just to the 12 guys that he's sending now. They are to disciples for generations. I think including us. All right, verse 24. Jesus says, "A disciple's not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he may become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul," so basically this demonic prince, "how much more will they insult the members of his household? So do not fear them." And then jumping to verse 28, "And do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are two sparrows not sold?" I have a a typo in my, let me, are two, oh, I guess it's not a typo, not, are they not sold for an asarian? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all counted, so do not fear. You are more valuable than a great number of sparrows. I think it's a little humor by Jesus. You're way, way more valuable even than a whole flock of birds. So what can we expect as those who are sent? Well, you know, verses 1 and 8 of this passage tell us that we can expect power from God. Jesus anoints his disciples to heal, to deliver, and to welcome the outsider with supernatural power. And we can expect that. As I said earlier, verses 12 through 15, we can also expect that not everyone we talk to will be receptive. That's going to happen. Some people aren't going to want to receive your message or receive you. But then, in this passage that we just read, he goes on to say that some will be violent. They will put you in legal jeopardy. They will hate and persecute you because of Jesus, which, by the way, is not the same as being persecuted because you're stupid or because you've been acting like a jerk, right? And people do stupid things and people persecute them. That's just being persecuted for being dumb. If you're a jerk and they treat you like a jerk, that is not being persecuted for Jesus' sake. Don't be a jerk. But he does say that even loved ones will betray one another. And even in some parts of the world and in some times, to the point of death. The image Jesus uses is, he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I want you to get that picture in your mind, like close your eyes and imagine what it would be like to be a sheep that got sent into a pack of wolves. I don't know if you guys used to watch those old nature shows, Wild Kingdom and all this stuff. I was scared of it for exactly this kind of thing. Because some animal is going to eat some other animal. And it's not going to be pretty. They're going to tear them up and stuff. And it is a gruesome image. And this is what Jesus says we can expect as those who are sent. Jesus' instruction is, flee if you need to. Yeah, you don't have to stay and get martyred. You're welcome to flee, verse 25. But he also says, do not fear. God is in control, and he loves and values you. And this is the thing that I think we need to hear. A lot of us are in no danger of being persecuted because we are these stealth Christians. At least that's what we imagine ourselves to be. We fly under the radar. And so we're like secret Christians that nobody knows that we're Christians. That is not an option. Jesus says that we are sent as ambassadors with a message and with works to do, works that demonstrate that the kingdom is present. That is not optional. If we're followers of Jesus, we are supposed to be public. But we don't have to stay around and get persecuted, and we don't have to be afraid. Because God knows. He expects this kind of problem. He says, if they did it to me and you're following me, how do you expect to get treated? How did they treat Jesus? Well, they misunderstood him. They insulted him. You know, they called him Beelzebul, said that his works were done by the power of demons. They falsely accused him. They beat him and then eventually killed him. And Jesus says, if you run around identifying with me and doing a version of the things I do, then they will treat you like me. Let's finish up the rest of what we're going to do in this chapter. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before people, I will also confess that person before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before people, I will also deny that person before my Father who is in heaven. Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a person against their father, daughter against their mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be the members of their own household. The one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The one who's found his life will lose it. And the one who's lost his life on my account will find it. The great spiritual trial here, and I think in all of life, is not of belief, at least in the narrow way that much of the church defines it today. People want to make belief about doctrine, about what they believe about Jesus and about the Father, the Godhead, and about salvation, all these things, all very important, right? I mean, Michelle and I went to graduate school for years to try to be sharp on these things. But the great spiritual trial is not about that. It's really about loyalty and about love. Are you ready to be identified with Jesus or not? Are you ready to be one with him or not? Whom do you love the most? Your family? Or your own reputation? Or Jesus? In that sense, being a Christian is a lot like being married. It's a pledge of allegiance, of fidelity and love for life. No matter who comes along, no matter what happens, no matter what it costs. I'm going to take, as we conclude the message, we're going to take just a moment to open ourselves to God and to assess our own loyalties and our own love. And to allow God to shine some light in there, to respond to him as we need to. If we need to repent, if we need to pledge afresh, to be able to do that. But let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us and that Jesus has sent us. I ask, Lord, that you would open us up right now, that we would open our own hearts and allow you to peek in to see where our loyalties and our love truly lie. Lord, thank you that you are not shaming, but you are inviting us to come to you and to love you first. To love you most, more even than our own reputations, more even than our own lives. Help us, Lord, to pledge our faithfulness, our fidelity, and our love to you. Sometimes we feel kind of weak about that. We need help. Please help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.